This session will take place as follows then, hearing no suggestions for changing the agenda. I want to make a presentation to start this morning on some origins of our understandings of sexuality in religion. And then I suggest that we spend about half an hour, maybe a little more, in small group conversation about that, and the video last night if you choose, and then some large group conversation again. But I'd like you to take just a couple of minutes, if you would, to write down, so that you sort of compel yourself to know it, to write down how you understand your sexuality to be expressed in your religious faith. Don't you have to write complete sentences, but how does your understanding of God or goddess, if that's your term, or the holy, the sacred, how does that understanding connect with your understanding of your sexuality? Is God like you in sexuality? Does God give two hoots about your sexuality? How are those connected?
Just take that part about religion again.
There are really two parts of this. How you understand your sexuality, and I'm not defining that at all, this is sort of a Rorschach use of the word at the moment, and what that has to do with your understanding of God, or your passion about God, your faith in God. Good. I'll let that simmer in the sundry burners of your brain for a while, and we can see how it might move into the small group conversation. I want to begin by posing some of the obvious questions again, and the really obvious questions, the questions that have to do with the connection of sexuality and religion in many, many different traditions. And they're all questions that you know and probably have asked yourselves many times. The basic question, the question in its basic form is, as I said yesterday, what does it mean to be human? We noticed the woodpecker is back at the post. And I think one of the great advantages of being a woodpecker is that, although this is probably a human projection on my part, is you don't have to spend a lot of time wondering what it means to be a woodpecker. You just go ahead and do woodpecker things. And the advantage and disadvantage of being human is that it's not so automatic for us. We can, even when it seems automatic, like breathing, it is possible to hold your breath so long that at least you pass out. We have some possibility of changing even what seems inevitable for humans. And that's part of our glory and our burden simultaneously. So questions such as, what does it mean to be born or to give birth, become not simply questions of biology, but questions that either help or hinder you in getting up in the morning. If for many women, giving birth is the most glorious thing that ever happens to them, and they live to be 95, and every day it is just a delight to get up and be a birth giver, even after menopause. For other women, giving birth is the horror of life. So it's not, there's no inevitable programming here. Our software is humanly created, even if some of you think that the disk drive is divinely given. Oh God, what an awful metaphor. I try to update, but I know so little about computers that it usually fails. Basic question, what does it mean to die? What does it mean to be creatures, not only who die, but who are aware from pretty early on that we are dying creatures, creatures who are capable of dying? It's one thing to fall over dead as a four-year-old woodpecker, having lived a glorious woodpecker life, but imagine what it would be like from the age of 6 months as a woodpecker to worry about that day. That too is part of what is being human. And the other questions, what does it mean to be able to hope, to be able to hate, and to be able to help? I think those are the kind of questions which provide us a significantly helpful base for talking about sexuality. They're the questions that undergird almost all of our theological wondering, and they're questions that undergirded the emergence of religion in the history of evolution. To say that religion emerged in the history of evolution is not to make any comment yet about whether God exists or not. It's simply to say that at some point it started dawning on humans as they evolved that there might be dimensions of reality more complex than hunting and gathering. And sexuality became one major aspect of defining this for ourselves at different places on the planet in evolution. But all of this out of Africa, which has a very ancient, the most ancient tradition of religion on the planet, and from which we all evolved as human beings. So it might help as we work through this to remember that in the history of the human, God has been given increasingly lightened complexion by northern peoples, but the original deity on the planet was understood in dark colors. And if we took that very seriously, we'd have to change almost all of our hymns.
Yeah.
Okay? The sacred and the sexual are intertwined then in answering these questions, and I want to look at an early intertwining of it, because I think that this origin still determines how we pose the questions in our daily lives about sexuality and the sacred. That origin goes back to the early Hebrews in what Christians call the Old Testament and the cultures in which they emerged. I'm going to now say some things that are self-evident and obvious to many of you, and not self-evident, not obvious to others. So if you've heard it all, meditate on whether the fog will lift. If you haven't heard it, see what you think. There is some wonderful work being done by an anthropologist named Maria Gimbutas, G-I-M-B-U-T-A-S. G-I-M-B-U-T-A-S. And her work is on what is called Old Europe, and that is the period about up to 20,000 BC. I was raised on Egermeyer's Bible storybooks. And we read them diligently in North and South Dakota and looked at the pictures. And it was only about 5 years ago that it dawned on me that there were people who lived before the Old Testament. I really grew up thinking that human beings basically did begin with the ancient Hebrews. And I don't recall anything in school that disabused me of that notion. So it was quite stunning to me as an adult to realize that there were massively complicated cultures all over Europe and Africa and the Middle East that long preceded Abraham and Sarah, whom I thought sort of wandered through this desert of non-population. Those cultures in Old Europe and the Mediterranean were what are called matrilineal and matrifocal cultures. And it's sort of self-evident why. Why would the focus be on the mother and descent through the mother? Why would you wake up in the morning and say, I'm the daughter of Dorothy?
Couldn't know that for sure.
Hmm?
You know it for sure.
And you know it for sure because?
She gave birth to you.
Exactly, exactly. So all of these early cultures operated on the self-evident that the species is reproduced by women. And you descend then through the mother's line because you know who your mother is, exactly. And the focus tended to be then on the mothers as those who were closest to the great mysteries. And the great mysteries were?
Birth.
What happens when you die? And what happens when you die is a tremendous question about the birth-giving power. What kind of power is it if you give birth and then what you bear can die? So in these matrilineal and matrifocal cultures that Gimbuta studies in Northern Europe, and similarly the pattern in many African cultures, not all, it's not a matriarchy. It's not women over men. That was not what preceded this. Because it was, as far as they're able to tell, a fairly egalitarian system, equal power sharing, but focused on this maternal power. And the goddess then was articulated as fairly corpulent, rich, sensuous birth giver. That the image of God is a big-breasted, big-hipped, birth-giving woman. That's God. Which is, it's attractiveness, I think. Although maybe you don't. We'll have to see. This could be a very long story, and I'm going to make some very dramatic condensations here, but we can pick it up in discussion if you'd like. It was clear for those cultures that to create is to give birth. That's how you create. And it took them quite a while to figure out that sexual intercourse had anything to do with it. It wasn't self-evident. When the Hebrews emerged, there had been a major shift already, and theologically, in surrounding cultures, and that shift was that the young male gods killed off the great mother goddess and took over. The young, and often it was the son of the great goddess, who got uppity. Most famous of which is called Marduk. And he killed off the great earth mother, scattered her all over, and he now ruled as the king. What was happening politically was a shift to monarchy and a re-understanding of political power and the realization that sperm had something to do with conception. So we had a dramatic change in human understanding of our own physiology, and that got expressed in politics and in religion. And the shift in the understanding of creation that took place was a shift from creating by giving birth through the vaginal canal, usually, to creating how? Anybody know the story of Marduk killing off Tiamat? He sits in the great council of the gods and they say, Marduk, you can create by naming. Mm-hmm. Creating by the word. If you don't have ovaries and if you don't have a uterus, you have to figure out some other way to create. And so you create by the power of the word, and the gods say to Marduk, you say it and it will happen, Marduk. And that's what he does. And Tiamat has been killed off, so there's a transformation of male and female power with regard to creativity. And I suspect that being good engaged religious people that you are, you already are thinking, doesn't this sound like something? Sounds like what?
John.
Sounds like John, and it sounds like Genesis. Okay, that it's exactly that shift that we see in the first chapter of Genesis. And you remember in the first chapter of Genesis where it says that the Spirit moved over the deep? Tehom is the Hebrew word there. And Tehom is the Hebrew derived from Tiamat, from the Babylonian great goddess. So what we read as just the chaos or the deep is actually the remnant in Hebrew tradition of the great goddess tradition. And one more comment about Hebrew scripture. If you go back and read various parts of Hebrew scripture, the Old Testament, you will see frequent references to some of the women especially, but also sometimes the men going off to the groves, to meet at the groves at various places. And that's a strange English translation of the word Asherah, and that is another form of the goddess that the Hebrews still worshipped out of Canaanite tradition. So we don't learn that in confirmation class. I didn't learn it in Egermeyer's Bible story book. But there is in the Hebrew Bible still considerable evidence of this battle that was going on at the time, and it took place over almost 1,000 years until it was solidified in the Hebrew monarchy and the kings like David, a process going on of competition between the old goddess religion and the new religion that said there was no place for the goddess. So that the women, and there are places where it says that she hid the household gods under her skirts. You remember that passage? Those are the figures of Asherah, of that version of the goddess, the great goddess. So when the men came home, she hid the household gods. And the women kept these traditions. There are still today many of those traditions alive in certain sections of Europe, like in Basque territory. There's one other element to this that I want to highlight that has to do with how we learned our Christianity. If you are a Christian, I don't want to presume that everybody in the room is. In that switch from the creative power being woman-centered to man-centered, the question arose how you could identify the men as the particular bearers of divine creativity, because they don't have uterus and vagina, so that you couldn't do much about that. So how could you show that it is now the Father God who creates, and the men who are the ones who are the passers on of human creativity? That's a tough one, isn't it? So what symbol would you use to show that it's the men who really form the community?
Triangle. The Trinity.
Back up a bit. Stay back in Hebrew scripture. You're right, you're very right at that later stage in the tradition. But initially, how would you, what would you show to indicate that it is now God, the Father, indeed a male God at least, who creates human life, and it's men who are his representatives?
The kings that create the society or dictate what.
Okay, and how would you show that physically?
Penis.
Exactly, the circumcision of the penis. is the symbol that was chosen, not arbitrarily. You had to show that it is the male organ of reproduction which is now the symbol of membership in the religious community, which has shifted from a goddess-creating-centered community to creating by the word, and that word then is male-oriented, and you signify its male origin by the circumcision of the penis. And women are not members of the community directly. They are secondarily members of the community through the men. And that we all learned in confirmation class. And I won't take the time now, I think, to trace all that history. But I will point you to this marvelous source for this period of history. And that is a book by Gerda Lerner called The Creation of Patriarchy. It is just a superb study of this period, especially of the early Old Testament. That parenthetical took my synapses off on a different track, so let me come back and regroup. I won't rehearse all that history. But in the 10th commandment, you have a nice synopsis of what happened here to the status of women. From women as birth givers, and hence as the embodiments of the holy. If you want to know what God looks like, look at women in the old tradition. If you want to know what God looks like, look at the gathering of 12 men with circumcised penises. And then the status of women in that new version is in the 10th commandment.
Property.
You shall not covet your neighbor's ox, your neighbor's ass, your neighbor's manservant, your neighbor's slaves, that is. And in that sequence is the wife. And she has become property now because it is very important to know the patrilineal line. If you're now going to descend through the male instead of through the female, it's harder to know who your father is than your mother. It's pretty evident who your mother is. And if there are witnesses around, they can tell you, we saw you born from her body. But how do you know who your father is? And we know today, you all know stories of where that has been under debate. And now we think with DNA testing, we've made a big, significant step. Well, DNA testing is an advance over keeping women as property. And that property identification took place in the same period of history, and you could tell who was available and not as women because of the practice of veiling to be, if you had reached menstruation as a girl and then become woman, you had to veil yourself in public so that men would know that you belonged to another man and were not available. So that distinguished between respectable and unrespectable women. And that was important because the man had to have complete control over the woman to ensure that the son born from her uterus was engendered by him. One of the wonderful things that, wonderful and sad in some ways, one that has happened is that we've now begun, by virtue of science, to know that that whole strand in Hebrew scripture was part of this battle of religions, that part which said she didn't give him a son. Think how horrible that was for her. She didn't give him a son, they said. So it was, I mean, this is part of that reversal that went on, or as the patriarchy saw as reversal, it was now her fault for not carrying on the patrilineal line by giving a son. And now at least we know that it's only the men who determine the sex of the offspring. And it took us 3,000 years, but we finally made that step. So we have, I think just that fact means we have to look at Hebrew scripture again in a new perspective. What does it mean as we interpret those women like Sarah and Hagar? That it wasn't their fault at all that they weren't bringing forth sons. It wasn't Sarah's fault that she wasn't bringing forth sons. It was clear in the case of Sarah that it was, as the phrase now goes, God did not open the womb. So it was no longer her power to reproduce, but it was God's power to reproduce. So if God decided to open her womb, she would bear. And that God is a fairly male God of patriarchy. The next step of that I want to highlight before we turn to some conversation in small group works about our understanding of God. In this process, and here I'm turning from Gerda Lerner's work to Judith Plasko, whom I mentioned last night, a brilliant contemporary Jewish feminist theologian. And I think it's very important for us as Christians to attend to the developments in Jewish theology since the New Testament. Because that religion has continued to develop, obviously, and what we understand God to be ought to be informed by what Jews understand God to be, because it's the same God. But that often in Christian anti-Semitism gets lost. But Judith Plasko is writing Theology Today and points out that in that development of the understanding of God in the ancient Hebrew tradition through Old Testament, as Christians call it, God became increasingly removed. And that was a pattern going on in other cultures. But God became, and as God got changed into this patriarchal figure, God became more and more other, removed from human experience, that is, from daily human experience. God became a repository of our understanding of difference. And that had to do with this distinguishing between male and female that was going on in this struggle. So that if God becomes the sky God instead of the earth-giving life God, as happened, God becomes more transcendent than immanent, to use the theological terms, located far away instead of right here, then woman becomes the one who is defined as other. Happened millennia ago. And this distinction between male and female becomes really intensified. Instead of being similar, but a little different, the distinction becomes that of opposition increasingly. And Plasko says, in this understanding of God as cosmic other, and very different from Earth, heaven and Earth are opposite categories almost in a lot of this theology. So too, male and female become this other. And the very understanding of difference itself is changed. To be different now becomes to be separated. And I think Plasko is utterly right in locating this historically as a very significant shift. And today we are plagued with this in U.S. culture, where difference is understood as moving further and further and further apart. To be different is to be separated, alien. To be other is to be opposite. And we see it in race relations. We see it in the understanding of sexuality, both male and female, or all six versions of male and female sex, if we are accurate about it. We see it in terms of gender identification. If it's feminine, it must be the opposite of masculine, or at least exclude all masculine elements. And we, the notion of difference expresses itself in other aspects of life, also in dualistic fashion. And that dualism is, I think James Nelson is right when he argues in his various works on sexuality, but all feminists argue the same, that that dualism is at the heart of our problems on sexuality. And until we overcome that dualism, we aren't going to make much progress toward people-friendly sexual ethics. Why? Because it rends community at the base. We end up in alien camps competing for power. And understanding power, and this is the last part of Plasko's articulation here about this, her understanding of her Jewish history, that power becomes, in this same historical period, power as dominance, power over. It's fascinating, in light of what's happening in Bosnia today, to read about old Europe when power as zero-sum power, finite, capturable property power, emerged out of military successes in the old Europe period. Some men got horses in the east and started raiding in military raids, and they were so successful that they began to stand out and up from the community. They got more power. And in that period, one of the ways they expressed their power and made it endure beyond the battle was to capture women as property, to enslave women from the conquered groups. And what we're seeing today is the playing out of that pattern again on every morning's newspaper. So the shift was the shift in the understanding of creativity and creation. The shift was in the understanding of the nature of the holy, that is the main expression of God or goddess. The shift was in the understanding of sexuality. And the shift was in the relationships, especially between male and female, and their place in the whole political economic order. And the shift was in the understanding of power. Instead of power as always bringing forth and life-giving to be shared, it became power to be kept like private property and passed on only through one part of the familial line. And God then became power over as well. And the covenanting power of God became the second subordinate level of the story. John.
I agree wholeheartedly with that dualism is causing this great problem, but I lost you on how we got to that. If the image of God as female and identified with women allowed men and women to be roughly equal, how was it that defining God as male meant that men and women had to be unequal?
It took place in what I just very compactly put together. It took place in the historical period when, and it was partly because of increased capacity to shape metals and the availability from way east in what is now Russia, the bringing in of horses into Europe and the Mediterranean area. Because what happened in Africa was that that dominating kind of power never took hold as it did in the Mediterranean and Europe. Power has a different articulation in some cultures there, but we're talking now about the shift that led to Hebrew culture and then Christianity. What happened was that there was an advantage gained, and that advantage had to do with the capacity as military men to get disproportionate victories, disproportionate to the patterns that had happened before. That disproportion was because of the advantage of weaponry and horses. And once that happened, so that you kept being victorious instead of winning a few and losing a few, then male power began to emerge because they were victors. That was simultaneous with the awareness of patrimony. Those two happened, I mean, simultaneous within the same 1,000-year period about. That's simultaneous in that. Still is today, actually, I think. So the egalitarian model was broken, and it was broken to the advantage of the gaining of excess power by certain, not all, certain males. So that's changed the economic structure, because certain males could get more women by capture. It changed the political structure, because the warrior began to dominate then, the political arrangement of the communities, which were also becoming more sedentary in certain areas by virtue of agriculture. So it was a whole number of things that came together. And then the projection by men of their understanding of God to be the sky god, which was sort of an obvious thing. I mean, it was very hard for men to project themselves as earth god, because that was all, I mean, their connection with the earth is very different from female connection with the earth. The earth bringing forth life in the spring was construed as female. But I want to add 14 footnotes to that that'll do for the moment. Is that?
Yeah, I wasn't sure if you were saying that this warrior scenario was at the same time as the Old Testament, or...
It began earlier, but finished there.
Okay.
Because think of the warrior images of the Israelites coming into Canaan, and think of, there are some powerful passages of it's God who slays the 5,000. Huh? It's a very different image of God from God as opening her legs and giving birth to the universe.
Do you see in Genesis that conflict kind of in there, where there's a contradictory, the two creation versions,
mm-hmm.
stories?
Mm-hmm. Because the first one is still earlier in the transition, even though that's not historically true. But
where Eve was taken out of Adam's rib.
That's the later one.
That's the later. Okay.
Yeah. And you can see, isn't that a marvelous example? That woman is now born out of man in Genesis 2.
And the other one says he created them equal.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And it actually says they created them equal. It's a plural form there. But I want to add one thing and then suggest we have some small group conversation about this before the large group conversation so that more can talk. The last strand of this I want to mention, you've all experienced if you have been baptized. Until recently, almost all of the baptismal liturgies in Christian tradition were liturgies of being born again in water. And that to be born again is necessary because to be born of woman is to be born into sin. So we've had the complete reversal from to be born of woman is to be born into the human. It's now a negative image in Christian theology, up until very recently anyhow. And to be born again, you have to be born in the name of an all-male trinity. And that's again to be, it's now the male God who is the one who births us in this religious tradition and not the female God giving birth again. So I think that one of the struggles I have every March 5th on the anniversary of my baptism is this struggle. Do I want to claim that there was something so deeply wrong with being born from my mother that I now need to be born by three men? I struggle with it every year, and I haven't resolved it completely yet. And I invite you to at least to ask the question, how you construe your own baptism in relationship to being born of your mother, not just any old mother, but your mother. So the question for some small group: Do you think small group conversation will happen at this point? I have no doubt, but what do you think? You talk about some of this.
Sure.
here.
Good. I would say that we take half an hour and check to see how we're doing, and then 15 minutes left for some large group conversation. That sound okay? Okay. Find, I don't know, make up your own groups, but don't make them too compatible. Oh well, I can, half an hour I can do it. There for wider conversation or for reporting or dilemmas that you were left with that you'd like to have help with?
Why can't we tell one of these stories for the second lesson some Sunday morning?
No reason.
What? Why are no churches telling these stories? Why? What would happen if I did that?
I'm glad you said that. No, you know, because the question, and I don't know if I can articulate it very clearly, but I am so clear about what the next step is. See, because the story needs to be told. See, the lie needs to be broken open. We do need to shatter all this, you know. We need to, but what I don't know if we're going to get this weekend or where I would go with this, but the thing is I can move through all of this, you know, Hebrew history and all, and get to the point where everybody's waiting for the Messiah, and then, you know, we get to Palestine, and culturally and all, there was absolutely no way, I guess, that the Messiah could be female in that time. And so I guess what I'm saying is I need to get to that, the end, see, because I want to know where Jesus, you know, as a Jewish male 2,000 years ago, fits into my life and empowers me, and I can pray to, or, I mean, I don't know. Visually I can see where I need to go, but I have no idea, you know, if you're going to get us there. If we start hearing sermons like this, you know, I just want to make sure there's something on the other side.
Mm-hmm. I think we'll do this in stages through the weekend, but I don't think that we can hope for heaven in its traditional sense by Monday morning. Glimpses of it, but then that's all we've ever had. But that's going to be group work in part. You know a lot about what you're raising already.
I think psychology and other fields are helping us and sometimes can more confusing us. But one of the things I mentioned in the group was I don't know what it was, maybe say 15, 20 years ago, to the knowledge that Scripture is the Creator speaking to me. And so, and my background is physical education, so really my primary Scripture grew to be my body. That, and I realized that even before I could read, you know, God was speaking to me. So the Bible really wasn't the primary thing, but my body was. And I think that's pretty, you know, that's substantiated. And then the other scripture, of course, is, you know, is the earth or the universe. But that spoke before the Bible was written. And so those ways that God comes to us and gives us insight, you know, are just as important as the scripture, as the Bible. You know? And I get almost, somebody had mentioned it, they wanted to throw up last night. Sometimes I really have that feeling that when people put their total life on fundamental scripture, or fundamentally, that I just shake my head and I just feel weak. That God is so small, you know.
Carol, would that help answer your question?
Can you clone yourself?
I have a twin.
His comment about God being small just jogged my mind about what else was said in our group that I think it's really important is that with our little minds, we try to limit God, and God can't be limited. And to me, God is so big that he's not male and he's not female. He's all. And so I think, I try not to think of God as having a sex. That's where I hope the church is, with their inclusive language and other things, that they're recognizing that. And that, you know, we have to quit trying to limit God. God can't be limited.
Do you find yourself taking that next step then on the pronouns too? So that referring to God then as she as well?
Yeah, I'm real comfortable with that. He and she, not everybody else is in the church, of course. And I kind of think of the Spirit as more like a female force, I guess, but that's biased too, because you shouldn't think of, you know, if you're going to be fair, then you can't think of it as he or she. You have to think of it as just God. Of course, Jesus, then he was a man in his form.
How do you know?
You think he was a cross-dresser?
The answer to your question is yes. I theologically, and we'll start moving towards...
You don't think he had a gender?
No, I think that, remember the story on the road to Emmaus?
Yeah.
Jesus is, how do we know anybody is male or female? By how they're socially considered, really. I mean,
yeah.
And Jesus was clearly treated as male in that context. So I think one of the reasons that the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth wasn't recognized by his closest friends was that there was, that the point here of resurrected body is not, as Augustine said, that all women in heaven turn into men. That's how we get into heaven. But rather that our narrow understandings of sexuality are liberated in resurrection. And Jesus was unrecognizable because he didn't fall back into these categories of crucifying boxes. So I when I taught systematics, I always said, well, to me, I think, you know, Michael Jackson's a very good image of what I think Jesus the Christ would be. Completely baffling sexually.
Yeah.
And that's a lot of what that video was about, was saying, well, maybe humanity is much more complicated.
Yeah. But for now, we're sexual where we are, but I think you're right.
We're sexual, what does that mean?
We're either male or female.
No, but hold it a second. Maybe it doesn't mean that.
Well, I see what you mean when you get into the gay issue, but the other point...
Not the gay issue. I'm talking about the human issue.
Okay.
Heterosexuals don't get off the hook by saying, oh, that's a gay issue.
Well, just a minute, though. I want to make one more point before you get on to something else about Jesus. And being a man, see, that doesn't bother me either, that he was a man. And it doesn't bother me if it would have been a woman. It's still God. I mean, so that part doesn't... offending.
That's a very major theological claim that you're making, because you have differentiated yourself from Eastern Orthodoxy and from official Vatican teaching completely, and from certain Lutheran teachings as well, less official in standing. Yeah. I mean, in official Roman Catholicism, it is in the nature of the universe that Jesus had to be male. And it's why women can't be ordained, is because Jesus was male, etc.
Yeah, you know? Well, most settled. But I was raised a Baptist, and now I'm a Lutheran, so.
Yeah. other,
what you might see yet.
I know what I am now.
This makes me curious, because I've recently been interested with the book of the Gospel According to Jesus, and they talk about how Christ, because within his own village, was seen as illegitimate, that he was not able to be circumcised and go through the bar mitzvah and take a place at the table with the rest of the Jewish males. So how might that affect the way Christ interacted with this world? As we look at male and female roles, was he able, is the historical view of looking at their society, was he not able to accept all the roles of male?
It's a very interesting question, isn't it? And I think that the New Testament is diverse in its witness on that. The story of Jesus going up to the temple is clearly, he's clearly initiated into the official male community, and that wouldn't have happened otherwise. But I'm a little leery about those interpretations, and I'm leery about them because they play into Christian anti-Semitism. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus weren't really a Jew? Mm-hmm. That kind of thing. So that really, and I think that's our biggest danger on interpreting Jesus on this question. But it has some advantage, you know, that interpretation. But I just personally, I think the cost is too high in anti-Semitism. And early feminists did that too. You know, Jesus was a feminist. He wasn't like every other Jew around. The Christians would like to think that, but
I think it might be worth the cost. I mean, I don't see it as directly anti-Semitic, but I see some parallels in our culture of the people that are outside the role, and what lessons they seem to learn through that helps me get at more of, you know, what Jesus might have been there. It's at least an interesting thought to think of Jesus being kept outside because of certain laws, and how then they would become clear to him unjust. And, I don't know.
I hear that point. But he was still Jewish.
Yeah, and that doesn't. It does, for me, that until you said that, it never entered into the construct of whether or not that meant Jesus was Jewish.
Yeah, but he was such a radical person that he must have been treated differently anyway for other reasons.
Well, I don't know. I mean, he clearly had to. The only way to be Jewish was to be circumcised into the covenant as a male. And that's what it meant to be Jewish. So if he wasn't circumcised into the covenant, he was not Jewish. I think the other thing I worry about is that for Christians, the worry about anti-Semitism hardly ever does come up. That's the privilege of being dominant culture. So it is necessary always to remind ourselves of that. But I can see the advantage. It's very important to name today the experience of outsider status and to find theological legitimation for the integrity of outsider status. It's the only way to subvert in many cases. So that I acknowledge that's important, but there might be another way to do it without running the risk of making Jesus a complete anomaly.
Well, he wouldn't be a complete anomaly, because I'm sure he was not the only child who was not allowed to enter, was raised to the teachings, I guess, for the first 12 years, but then when it came time for a bar mitzvah, was not allowed to go through that ceremony. My guess is that he's not the only child considered illegitimate in his society. Mm-hmm. And if he was raised with the Jewish teachings, then inherently he would be...
You're a post-enlightenment. You are a modern reading back, because it wasn't simply the teachings, although that was integral to the community, but that's not what makes a Jew.
He wouldn't have been able to eat with proper Jews either.
That's right, that's right.
If his family had any of that.
That's right. But it's worth pursuing as a speculative reconstruction. It's always worth pursuing, even while you're attending to the risks. Because otherwise, we just bog down in status quo. Other quick, we have 2 minutes before coffee break. Anything else? Hearing nothing, let's take 17-minute coffee break. And I'll need to ask something. I realize we have only an hour then for MTV, and the videos themselves run 40 minutes. So I once again have ill-planned with overstuff. But come back ready to pay attention to MTV. If you've never seen MTV, you're in for something interesting.
So you're going to clarify the time that I'm afraid your schedule was 11 o'clock was your last.